Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, some very important verses in this letter. And it would be good for us to ask for the Lord's help before we dive in for our study. All right? Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can gather tonight, and we're so thankful for this study in Philippians. We're thankful for the time that these ladies have to gather, to hear Philippians taught, and then to later meet together to discuss and think through, in light of what Philippians means, how that should shape the way that they live. And so we ask for your blessing upon tonight, both the teaching and in the discussion time, that you would use it to make us more like your Son. With the section that we come to tonight, Lord, give us insight and understanding. Help us be clear on these things. For those who couldn't be with us tonight, watch over them. We think especially of Carrie and Pam while they are away. Bless them and give them a refreshing time. So, Lord, we commit now this time to you. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Well, for some time now, you've been working through Philippians. And now tonight, with this, the verses in front of us, we're really getting into the heart of this letter. If we go back, wind the clock back, and think what Philippians is all about, and even the setting and why it's written, just by way of reminder, you remember Paul is sitting in prison. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier all throughout the day. And in these circumstances, he writes a few letters that are to be carried and sent to a few different churches. We know them as the prison epistles. Philippians is one of them. He writes to this church that he had spent some time with. He cares about them, and he's wanting to help them. Again, Philippians, this church first begins with Lydia when she's converted, when we read that in the book of Acts. Here now we have the very first European convert, the first European church, as the gospel begins to spread and make its way throughout the Roman Empire. It was a congregation and a people in Philippi. They took pride in their Roman heritage, the Roman citizenship, that they were a Roman colony. They had great pride in that. And in general, it's a church based on what we read and what we pick up. It's a pretty stable church. There are some things that need to be corrected. Soon you're going to get to it when you come into chapter 4. Apparently there are two ladies that by name the Apostle Paul has to admonish. And yet, though it's stable and things generally are good, we'll see tonight there are some threats that they need to be on guard against, and all the more in light of these threats that they would be stable and fixed in what they believe. Remember the main theme from Philippians? You go back to chapter 1, verse 27, when he writes there, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel," that as that is in many ways the theme thesis statement, everything that comes after that, it's unpacking, it's demonstrating, it's showing what the gospel should do in your life. That not only is the gospel the message we believe in order to be saved, it's a message that transforms and changes and shapes even very specifically the way that we live. You remember from chapter 2, right after he gives that thesis statement, he gets really specific and he's wanting to see unity within the body there in Philippi. And if they're to have unity, they need to have humility, meaning they're not just looking out for their own interest in a practical way, modeled after the pattern of Christ. They're considering others more important than themselves. How then from that, if you remember, he gets more specific and presses in of what the gospel should do, that we are to be active in growing in the Christian life. You remember that from chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are very much to be active in the Christian life. But of course, that's all because we are strengthened and enabled by the one who's working in us. Verse 13, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. From there, how he then touched on grumbling. And yes, according to Scripture, grumbling is a sin. And the absence of grumbling can make you and I stand out in a clear evangelistic way. And as he rounds out chapter 2, I think you heard last time, he begins to provide some examples. How helpful that is. Not just to set before us the perfect example of Christ, but beneath Christ to give some human examples of other believers that we can learn from, that the congregation in Philippi could learn from. Timothy was set before them, how he's a model believer. Epaphroditus, how he spent himself almost to the point of death, all because he prized that congregation. So the Apostle Paul says, hold men like him in high regard. We move now into our chapter, or our section, really. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you look quickly, ooh, Tuesday night, fumbling over some words here. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And we almost get the sense that he's maybe going to wrap up the letter. He's finally coming to his conclusion. But then you notice he keeps going and going and going in chapter 3. So that finally, when you get into chapter 4, verse 4, he'll bring up that same statement, rejoice in the Lord always. That simply is showing us that though he's approaching the end of the letter, he's really now pivoting into the key doctrinal section in Philippians. Now, Philippians is maybe a little different from some of Paul's other writings, like Ephesians, where very clearly, when you read it, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all rooting that congregation in what God had done in the facts of the gospel. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, then drawing out the imperatives, telling that congregation how they should live. Philippians, the indicatives and the imperatives, what God has done and how we should live, they're really woven together, but maybe camping a little bit more in this section, Paul needs to make clear some very important doctrinal truths. Very important. So why don't we do this? I'll read verses 1 through 11. We'll work through them verse by verse, but I would say most of our time, we're going to be camping on verses 4 through 11. Okay? Philippians 3, opened before you. The Apostle Paul writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Wonderful verses. I love these verses. And it's important that all of us are clear on what Paul is teaching here. Okay, so in chapter 3, verse 1, he clues us in when he says, finally, my brethren, that he's turning the corner. He's moving on from what he had just said with the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he sets in their mind this command, rejoice in the Lord. That this congregation, they need to hear that regardless of their circumstances, they are to find their joy in God. They can't change their circumstances. And yet in the midst of whatever that might be, remember even the one who's writing this, as he himself is sitting in prison, how difficult that might be. We had a taste of it just a few months ago, right? Everyone's got to be on lockdown. Everybody's got to stay in their doors. We're in our homes. We're beginning to maybe lose our minds. And yet Paul says, guided by the Holy Spirit, rejoice in the Lord. And of course, those last three words, in the Lord, that's key. That's where true joy is found. If we're looking for that joy anywhere else, you won't find it. But looking to God, he is the source of joy. He loves to give joy, and we are to seek for it. Now, he will repeat this in chapter 4, so you'll study that more at length, but he sets that out there. He throws in these words, writing the same things again, it's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Maybe Paul here is reminding us, sometimes we need to be reminded of truths we already know. Maybe we've heard these things before. Maybe even a recent lesson covered these things. But regardless, you and I, we often forget things. And especially when it comes to truth from God's word. Oh, how we need to be reminded. That was true then, that's true today. And here's apparently what he needed to remind them of. Verse 2. He brings up the topic of false teaching and false teachers. A perennial threat. That there are always those out there that slip in, masquerade that they're part of the Christian movement, Christian context, that they themselves are believers. And yet with their teaching, they add to Scripture, they subtract from Scripture, they emphasize things beyond what Scripture says. Or here even specifically, Paul is drawing out, you have this group known as the Judaizers, where they took Scripture and took the gospel, but they added to it. And they were trying to teach and spread this truth that in order to be saved, yes, believe in Jesus, believe the gospel, but you also have to obey the law. Specifically, the Old Testament law, the law given by Moses. Earlier, in fact, even last Wednesday night in that overview of Acts, you hear very clearly what the apostles thought of these Judaizers. You read in Acts 15 that as they spread their influence, they needed to have a church council where all these believers and all these leaders come together and make certain and spread that this false teaching must be rejected and rejected strongly. Believers need to be warned about this. you'll notice the terms Paul uses to describe them. Paul's not soft here. Three terms of these false teachers: dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Strong terms. That even shows us, as it showed these believers, how dangerous this false teaching is. Dogs, now today, admittedly, you might have Fido or you might have Otis and you love your puppies at home. Go back to ancient times. These were not man's best friend. Often they were dangerous, and especially in the context of the day, even from the Jewish world, they were to stay away from them lest they become unclean. For him to label these false teachers as dogs makes very clear how Paul views them. Not only that, they're evil workers, conjuring up, encouraging evil, and then their false circumcision. Paul's using sarcasm here. These Judaizers were prizing themselves on how they were obeying the law, even adding to the gospel by saying circumcision was necessary. And in the original, it's almost a play on words here brought out simply that they're false circumcision. Now, if that's how Paul views them, we need to make certain that we view false teaching that same way. Now, does that mean that we need to jump onto social media and create our own accounts dedicated to calling out false teaching? No. But perhaps in our circles of influence, as we're around other believers, we want to draw them back to Scripture, make clear what the Bible says, and at times even warn people who the figure might be, what it is they're teaching. And here even, Paul is drawing the line. This is a gospel issue. If you are to believe the message of these false teachers, you're believing a message that will damn you. It will send you to hell. Even there, we can draw a distinction. There can be a difference between error that is God dishonoring and error that is God damning. And that's what Paul's warning them against. Now, you see that repeated elsewhere in the New Testament, even other letters maybe more specifically addressing that false teaching. But suffice to say, here you have this congregation that Paul is trying to help them be on guard. You need to know your Bible. You need to know the gospel. And you need to cling to it, lest you be led astray by these false teachers. Now, Paul goes further, verse 3. He used three terms to describe these false teachers. Now, verse 3, he uses three different descriptions to describe real believers. He says, we're the true circumcision. And here's the descriptions: who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Coming right on the heels of describing those false teachers, Paul makes very clear, here are marks of real believers. They worship by the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. To worship by the Spirit of God, that's Paul's way of indicating this worship is not merely external, the way these Judaizers were teaching worship was to be. No, internal, from the heart, at any time and at any place. Even what he would say in Romans, that you are now to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Building even on what Jesus taught in John 4. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. And a real believer is someone who worships enabled by and even strengthened by the Spirit of God. And of course, this is flowing from the heart. Right on the heels of that, then, the second description, this is someone who glories in Christ Jesus, boasts in Christ Jesus. Again, this is set against these Judaizers. They boasted in their ability to keep the law. That's what they boasted in. That's what they trusted in. That's what they believed would earn their acceptance with God. I've done this. I've kept that. I'm proud of it. And yet Paul unpacks far from that being the attitude of a believer. A believer looks away from themselves, up and out from oneself, and looks entirely to Christ Jesus and boasts in him, makes much of him, trusts in him, and all that he is, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his perfect resurrection, all because of Christ. Yes, a real believer glories in Christ Jesus. And one more. And puts no confidence in the flesh. It's almost, you know, the counterpart. If you're glorying in Christ, well, of course, you're not putting any confidence in the flesh. Anything apart from Christ that you and I might look to base our hope for salvation in, any sort of human achievement, any sort of human advantage, anything that we might want to bring to the table before God and say, here, God, this is why I should enter heaven. Paul says, no, a believer throws that aside, puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's here that Paul is going to now build on that. The remaining verses, Paul adds to and unpacks even what it looks like to put no confidence in the flesh. That even clues us into how important this is, and even timely, interestingly, kind of funny when you wind the calendar back. I mean, this was set back in August, and yet just very recently we heard a message from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where you have one of these figures who's putting confidence in his flesh. Paul here unpacks that. So even for us tonight, helping us make very clear there's to be nothing in our lives that we cling to and think would earn our acceptance before God. You ladies here studying, I'm so glad you're part of this study. I'm so glad that you're part of this church. But you have to make certain whom it is you're trusting in. What it is that you believe will bring you through the gates into heaven. You might say, yeah, that's kind of basic. Well, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it's a safeguard for you. And maybe even practically, on a daily level, there are times where we put our identity in, we begin to draw our significance from different achievements or accomplishments, and we forget even how the only boast we should have, the only thing that we should glory in, is in Christ Jesus. We move to the remaining verses here. And let me say, verses 4 through 7, they're important verses. I love these verses, and I'll even tell you why. And maybe this is even a word for the mothers out here, or any of you who have any influence on younger people. here are verses that are very helpful for children that grow up in the church. Here are verses that are really helpful for people who live in the Bible Belt. You'll see why in just a moment. After he brings up these descriptions of a believer, they worship in the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, they put no confidence in the flesh, set apart against these Judaizers who were spreading this message where they were boasting and putting confidence in the flesh, Paul will put himself forward and say, listen, if anyone should be tempted to trust in their own righteousness, it's me. Let me tell you why. And he'll now give us his autobiography. Things that once in the past Paul looked to, trusted in, thinking this is what earned him favor with God. This is what merited him heaven. Again, you see that there in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And we say, okay, Paul, tell us. Why of anyone should you be able to put confidence in the flesh? So Paul is going to lay before us his credentials. Here's what he says. There are seven. The first four are things that he inherited. The final three are things that he accomplished. And we're going to cycle back through these maybe once or twice. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. To zeal, a persecutor of the church. To the righteousness found in the law, found blameless. Okay, Paul, what are you saying here? Well, the first four, things that he inherited, and again, building off of what the Judaizers were teaching, Paul says, okay, I was circumcised the eighth day. If we're going to boast and put confidence in our ability to keep the law and keep the Old Testament law exactly, Paul says, my parents did it perfectly. When I was 8 days old, I was circumcised. And how he, and no doubt others from that Jewish context, would take that and use that as a badge of righteousness. All the while, again, this is Paul speaking about himself before his conversion. He, at that time, totally missing that sign of circumcision was all to reflect the internal heart circumcision that needed to take place, that God needed to effect. These Judaizers missed that. Many Jews missed that. Paul, early in his life, missed that. And he simply boasted in, here's my badge of righteousness. As far as keeping the law, I was circumcised the eighth day. What is he getting at here? Maybe we could put it like this, and we'll put it for each one of these. Salvation is not by ritual. It's not by ritual. You might look at this and say, well, that's kind of ridiculous, Paul. Of course I'm not going to boast in that. Yeah, well, are you looking to your baptism as a form of righteousness that you're boasting in, as something you think that will get you entrance before God? Could it be that you, maybe from your past, you once thought, well, I go to Mass, I participate in that ritual, that's what's going to earn me acceptance before God? Maybe the baptism occurred when you were an infant or even as an adult, believing that that ritual is what will save you. Or, are you ready for this? Remember where we live. Thinking that a prayer prayed merely by praying a prayer, by that ritual, that you're going to go to heaven? Paul says, no, salvation is not by ritual. He moves further. Of the nation of Israel, he once took pride in the fact that he was a descendant of Israel, part of that people, which, why was that something to boast in? Well, they were different from all the other nations on planet Earth. It was to this people and this people alone that God entered into covenant. You go back to Exodus 19. After they're saved out of Egypt, and there at Sinai, they'll enter into this covenant bond, this covenant relationship, and God says to Moses, to be announced to the people, you will be my prized possession. You will be a people holy and set apart. You will be a nation that will function as a kingdom of priests. No one else on the planet can claim that. But you, Israel, you are the people that I've given the revelation to. I've given the law to. You then have this great privilege. And yes, from that, there were many Jews, Paul being again one of them, that would walk around, strut about, smugly boasting, I am Jewish. That's what will get me into heaven. Again, all the while missing, that's not what will get you into heaven. So what is this then? Well, salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is also not by race. If we're not careful, we could look at our skin color and think in some way that puts us above other people. Or, like Paul, we could look at the fact that we're Americans, and yes, there's blessing to that. But if you think that in some way that puts you a few steps ahead of someone else, you know, Iranians, North Koreans, or any other people group, in God's eyes, friend, lady, you're missing it. Paul goes on. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was even of the tribe of Benjamin. We say, Benjamin, what's the big deal with that? Well, going back to the very beginning, you remember Benjamin was that very special son of Jacob and Rachel. And from Benjamin and from this tribe, the very first king in Israel came from them, Saul. And how no doubt the Apostle Paul, how he also has that name Saul, he growing up likely would look to that and pride himself that he was of Benjamin, named after even the first king of Israel. And the amazing thing is, if you wind the clock back, when the exile occurred in the Old Testament, remember the Babylonians come into the Promised Land, they completely conquer the Jews and take them off to Babylon, and many of the Jewish people completely lose record of which tribe they were part of. And yet somehow these Benjamites, they held on to it, they knew. Paul then knew and boasted that he was from that lineage. Also, they boasted because it was the tribe of Benjamin and the land that they were given that Jerusalem happened to be in. So back in that day, at that time, oh, it was so easy to boast in that. And Paul says, I once did. And yet he came to see that ultimately, why would he boast in that? Salvation's not by ritual. It's not by race, nor is it by rank. If we want to use the word social status. In God's eyes, our family status means nothing. In God's eyes, your place on the spectrum of society, upper class, lower class, or somewhere in between, that doesn't matter in God's eyes. One more of what he inherited, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's a way of simply saying, he, as he grew up, even though they were surrounded by Greek culture and how easy it was to learn Greek and predominantly speak they preserved that Hebrew culture. He grew up speaking Hebrew. Yes, he's born in Tarsus. He's Saul of Tarsus, but early on he's sent back to Jerusalem, where there even he'll be trained by Pharisees and will learn from Gamaliel. And he held on to that, and he prized that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Oh, something to boast in, something to put confidence in. You could put it, it's like tradition. And Paul comes to say, salvation is not by tradition. What might that look like today? Well, have you ever met someone or you've asked them, are you a Christian? And they reply, yeah, I'm a Baptist. And what they mean by that when they say that is that they take pride in their denomination. They take pride in the tradition that they've been raised up in. They could look to that. Perhaps we look to a political party. Perhaps we look to a political ideology. I'm conservative. I'm a Republican. Paul's pressing on that tonight. And Paul is trying to help you and I see, in God's eyes, that does not merit you anything. And listen, that's not me here tonight saying those things don't matter, those things aren't important. No, I do think those things have their place and they are important. Are conservative values good and important? Should they be passed on to others? You bet. I'm for those things. But what Paul is at after here is there's a problem when you take a good thing, any one of these potentially good things, and put your hope on it. That will earn you something in heaven. We move to the final three. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. And he was part of that elite select group, where they were so proud and so strict in their obedience. They never broke rules. In fact, they invented rules so that they wouldn't break rules. You remember how they added to God's law to try to protect it, supposedly. And oh, he was committed to that. This is Paul even looking to just religion, of what he had accomplished in religion. Next, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Patterned after the zeal all the way back to Phinehas in Numbers 25. Oh, how zealous was Paul. How sincere was Paul. You remember that in Acts. He tried to round up all believers and see them arrested and see them killed because he thought they were blaspheming God. And then wrapping up, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Think of the rich young ruler. When Jesus will speak to him and bring up the law, and the response is almost, oh yeah, I've kept that. It's easy. This outward, external, legalistic righteousness. So what is Paul getting at here? Oh, he is saying salvation is not by ritual. It's not by race. It's not by rank. It's not by tradition. It's not by religion. It's not even by sincerity. And it's certainly not by legalistic righteousness. And we can hear that and nod to that and say, yes, that's right, that's right. But the danger is there something that you're clinging to in your heart of hearts thinking? That's what will get me before God. Again, I mentioned, not by ritual. Sinner's prayer, Catholic Mass, baptism, Lord's Supper, you name it. Race, whatever your skin color might be, your ethnicity, or even where you've been born, pride in the fact that you're American or some other country, your rank, your social status, your tradition, what you've been brought up in, whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Republican or conservative or libertarian or, you know, classic liberal or whatever. Religion accomplished, putting out there, well, I've been a chaplain, I've been in this organization, I've led a Bible study, I put things on my social media, and it's an encouragement to people, and lots of people like it and share it, and I count up the likes, and I compare it to what I've done last week. Zealous, I'm on the front lines, I'm giving my time, I'm helping the poor, I'm feeding the homeless, I'm caring for orphans. Or just general activity in performance, that is what earns me something in God's eyes. And Paul says, no. They might all be good things. They might all be good things. But here's what he's getting at, verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count. Notice, does he leave anything out here? I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is Paul unpacking what it said in the prophets, that even our righteous deeds in God's eyes, do you remember? That even our righteous deeds in God's eyes, they're as filthy rags. And so Paul is saying, I look away from all of these things. Even these good things, if I cling to them, they're bad things. And I'm willing to depart, I'm willing to look away from all things and count all things loss, and not even loss, he throws in the word rubbish. It's a graphic word from the culture, dung, stuff from the garbage heap. What then is it that he's looking to? And ladies, then, what is it that you must be looking to? That you may be found in Christ. And here's the key, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, notice, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And let's even be clear here, ladies. What will one day get you into heaven, it's not even faith. Faith is an instrument. Faith brings you, or rather brings the ground of salvation to you. And Paul says the ground of salvation, it is the righteousness that comes from God by faith. So again, even building on that sermon not that long ago, it is looking away from all forms of self-righteousness. It is looking away from even all of these good things that Paul lists, that he thought they were once gain, but now he sees they're all but loss. And instead, looking out, looking away, even looking up to God, and specifically trusting in Christ and in his righteousness. Can I make this more clear? The ground of our salvation. That one day, if we ever are to stand before a God who is holy and perfect, what is it that will let us be in his presence? It is this righteousness that he gives as a gift when our faith is in Christ. Again, it's not faith in faith, belief in belief, trust in trust. It's not that. Faith is only as good as its object. And Paul is saying it is faith in Christ and in his righteousness that God gives. And then he adds to that, which, you know, I think I had an outline and I kind of skipped over some of that. Can I just give it to you right now? Three words, really. Repulse. Repulse as in you look away from all those good things. Rely, meaning your sole hope and sole confidence is in the righteousness of another, of Christ. And then now in light of that, number three, you resolve. And you see that in verse 9, and you see that in verse 10 and 11, where Paul now will say that I may know him, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, Paul says his ambition, his goal, his resolve is that I may know him. And notice, it's not even just that I might know truth, that I might know doctrine, that I might know theology, that I might know practical things. It's not that. It's that I might know a person, him. Christ. And oh, what a commitment, what a resolve to make. Can I make a specific application? Ladies, the one thing that you most need, maybe as you think even of your circle of influence, and even in your home, perhaps with your spouse, or your husband, or your children. And sometimes there are so many voices telling you, you need to be this, you need to be that, you need to do this, you need to do that. And if you don't, you're a failure, and there's guilt, you name it. And you get on social media, and you see a million things that are perfectly curated to look like this person's got it all together, and we forget totally that it's just an image. Any of you ever been there? Different ways even that shows up for men. if there's one thing you need to give yourself to, latch on to that phrase, that I may know him. From that, everything else will flow. Let even tonight that be your one resolve and your one ambition. And then thinking through each one of those specific phrases, oh, it's rich, it's sweet, it's wonderful. Even to bring up the fellowship of his sufferings, that when you and I face trial and difficulty and we suffer for the sake of Christ, how even in that there is a sweet closeness with our Savior, even in his sufferings. But the main thing that Paul is trying to get at in this section is to not be deceived, be on the alert, and be careful that you're not being led astray to put hope and confidence in something else, but rather that your whole confidence, your entire hope, would be in the righteousness of another, Christ. Maybe you've heard this before. It comes from a hymn written long ago. You know, it wraps up well what Paul's getting at here. Even of what it is to repulse and rely, and even then from that resolve. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I trust my whole eternity. Catch that? It's unpacking what Paul is saying here. It's upon a life I didn't live. I was commanded to live this life. I failed to live this life. But another stepped forward and lived that life. Upon a death that I deserved to die, but I didn't, he died this death. Upon a life I didn't live, upon a death I didn't die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Father, thank you for this time tonight. We do pray that you would take these words and make them clear to all who hear this teaching. Lord, that we would even take a moment and examine what it is that we are placing our hope and confidence in. Even good things can be dangerous if our hope and trust is in them. This is serious, O Lord. May we look away from ourselves and with the open, empty arms of faith, look to the Savior that you've provided, and the righteousness that he offers. And even from that, to be settled. From this, even to draw assurance. To understand that the gift of the gospel, this perfect Savior, if we are in him, if our hope is in him, that you then declare us righteous once for all. Settled and fixed. We can't add to that. And praise God, that can't be detracted. Even to consider that believers in heaven, they might be more happy than we are right now, but we are just as secure as they. Would you use these words then tonight to minister to these ladies? Help them even as they think through in discussion what it then looks like to live a gospel-driven life that is based upon the ground of Christ and his righteousness. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.